Well, good morning. It's a great blessing to be here with y'all once again. And enjoyed my time with the young people and the just older youth on Friday evening. Enjoyed the time with the men yesterday morning, digging into God's Word together. And Pastor Roland has asked me to address in this first segment why the Bible is our final authority. Why the Bible is to be understood as being the believer's final authority. This is a crucial topic, very, very important. In fact, by the way, I'll be speaking from the ESV version, so if you're tracking with a handheld, no other device but a handheld, right? That's right, okay. please follow me then in the ESV version. But since this is the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, many people think, well, you know, just an issue of anti-Catholicism. I am a former Catholic. I was converted 36 years ago by the grace of God, of course, and I came out of that darkness. And the Latin phrase was ex tenebris lux, out of darkness of the Dark Ages, Middle Ages, into the light of the gospel. Martin Luther wasn't a perfect man, but one thing is for sure, he did get at least one thing right. He got the gospel right. He recovered that aspect of what had been locked up in darkness under the work system of the Roman Catholic Church. I love Roman Catholics. I love all people. And I want them to know the truth. And the truth is the Scriptures, but especially Jesus Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father, but through me. John 14:6. John 17:17, Jesus said, O Father, in a high priestly prayer, he said, O Father, sanctify them in the truth, for your word is the truth. So Jesus would not be an advocate today in this postmodern age we live in and have the perspective of saying, you know, we need to respect all angles, all opinions about truth, and the main thing is that we're about pursuing the truth. Well, Christians are not pursuing the truth. We have the truth embodied in Jesus Christ and His Word. He said it, as I mentioned earlier in John 17:17. We have the truth, and He also said in John 8, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Now, the truth is encapsulated for us in all of what God intended providentially for us in the Scriptures, Genesis to Revelation. This is a local church, God's mouthpiece in this region, Lord willing. And in 1 Timothy, so now I want to encourage you, since we're talking about sola scriptura, the authority of the Scripture alone, I want to encourage you now to follow me, because in this hour, we're going to try to really work over our Bibles. And one of the things I want you to consider as I'm going through this whole section on biblical authority, I want you to think through, so why do I have the Bible? Okay, for the gospel, amen? Okay, for directives on how to live for Christ, amen? But the chief end of why you have the Word of God is that you, as you freely receive the truth, you're called to freely give out the truth. In other words, evangelism isn't something that pastors especially do, and God's people once in a while are concerned about it. The reason why we have the truth is that we might be able to proclaim the truth, Jesus Christ, and bear witness of the truth in a cynical age. I want to share a particular passage. In fact, as you're in 1 Timothy 3, just sometimes verses come to me when I'm preaching. Hold off right there. Let's go to John 18. In John 18, this whole idea of truth, this is really an interesting encounter between Jesus and Pontius Pilate in John 18, and let's look at verses 37 and 38. Again, building on this whole idea of the truth, Pilate says to Jesus in verse 37 of John 18, "So you are a king." Huh. "You're a king." Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king? For this purpose I have been born, I was born, and for this purpose I have come into the world." Why? "To bear witness to definite article, the truth." It's right for us to say that Jesus' mission to earth was to bear witness to the truth. How much more now must we in carrying this message of the gospel? It's the truth that will set men free. As a Roman Catholic, I had never read the Bible, but I mean, in fact, we had a Bible in my house growing up, and I remember we so revered the Bible, we were kind of scared of it, actually, because it was it said Holy Bible on the spine. And then I just remember we so revered the Bible as good Catholics that we never opened it. I don't mean this to be a joke, but it's true. We were in awe of it. We respected it, but never read it. And we were locked up in confusion and immorality and all the things, the vices of this world. But look how the conversation ends with Jesus here. He says, "Yes, I am a king and I was born. And for this purpose, I've come into the world to bear witness of the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." And look at Pilate's response. "What is truth? What is truth?" Mocking Jesus. "What is truth? You think you have an inside angle on the truth, Jesus? What? What is truth? Rome's got the truth, if anybody has the truth. But really, what is truth? This is our culture we live in. It's a global culture, one worldism that we live in. They mock objective truth. They promote subjective opinions. I was sharing the other day with the men, but here's an example. I was evangelizing an atheistic Jew on the train the other day from Cologne, and I started asking her some questions about morality and right, wrong, and she had no concept about objectivity of there is something that's true, whether we feel it's true or not, outside of us. And it's God. God has spoken in his word. And I just asked her a simple question. I said, was Hitler wrong in gassing 6 million Jews? She goes, "Of course he was wrong." I said, "Why was he wrong? By what standard was he wrong?" A Christian could say he murdered 6 million Jews. That's not my opinion. That's based on what God has said in his word. So I could appeal to an authority outside of me. I said, but if you don't acknowledge God's existence and you don't acknowledge the Bible as God's final word to man and the moral law of God, if you reject all of that, by what standard can you say, other than a subjective standard, "Well, I just don't feel it's right. It's not good to kill people." Well, that's your subjective opinion. And Hitler says, "Well, I feel it was right to kill people." So, okay. So who wins the argument? And see, that's the world we live in. But the Bible says in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, "I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that," Paul tells Timothy, "if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, pillar and supporter, buttress of" what? "The truth." If there is a place of truth in Brussels, in this area of Brussels, where would it be? In the opinions of men? No, it would be right here, where the truth is being preached. This church should be the pillar. We have pillars in this room right here. And support of the truth. The Bible is our final authority. This isn't an orthodox rant. It's a biblical truth. It's the Word of God come alive. Now, at the time of the Reformation, there were five key statements made by Luther. Sola Scriptura, right? Solo gratia, only grace. Sola fide, only by faith. Solus Christus, only Christ. And then Sola Deo Gloria, to God alone be the glory. But all those really are nothing without Sola Scriptura. It's the foundation for all that follows as well. In other words, as I said the other night, we go from, as evangelicals, we go from the Bible to the Bible. Not from the Bible to then all kinds of a plethora of opinions and ideas, and we wonder what really is the path to take. We go from the Bible to the Bible, which demands that we must know our Bibles, right? To benefit from the Bible. This is not a legalistic call to, you better read 10 chapters of the Bible every day. It's saying, so love God that you fight for time alone with God. You prioritize time alone with God because you want God to speak and direct your life. Years ago, a man said, you know, if I could just hear God speak, everything would be different. Then I could be what you Christians are talking about. But I have to hear God speak. And this man responded and he said, well, you want to hear God speak? Okay. The Bible says this. Listen, God's about to speak. I'm not God. I'm his mouthpiece. God speaks. Here's one. How about this passage? Preach the word in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. You just heard God speak. I'm not God. God speaks through us. He entreats men through us. You just heard God audibly speak. Read your Bible out loud when you're alone, and you're hearing God speak. Now, that statement I just made really is right from the reformers. In fact, actually, the greatest reformer, most people don't realize, was St. Augustine. John Calvin and Martin Luther quoted Augustine the most. Augustine said, what Scripture says, God says. To hear Scripture read is to hear God speak. One modern commentator, Wayne Grudem, said this. He said, to disbelieve or disobey Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God himself. There was a statement at the time of the Reformation in Latin, and it was Vox Scriptura, the voice of Scripture, Vox Dei, is the voice of God. So in other words, we have God's very word to us, everything that he willed for us to have. At the end of John, the Gospel of John, it explains it in verses 30 to 31, and it tells us the purpose why we have the Scriptures. And it says, now Jesus, John 20, 30, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. That's why we have the Scriptures, to bear witness of Jesus Christ. So it's a correct understanding to say, as Christians then, that the chief end of our possession of the Scriptures in our own language is that we might speak about faith in Christ, the gospel, right? And it's not something that's for ministers alone, but it's the whole church. My home church in California, where John MacArthur, if you've heard of him, is a pastor in California. I'll never forget when I was a new believer in 1980, 81, MacArthur had just, they had just written an article, a Christian magazine had written an article about his church, and they called the church with 1,000 ministers. There's 1,000 people in the church, and everybody was seeking to understand what their spiritual gift or gifts were, and everybody was fanning out and serving, right? Because it's not, again, the clergy or Roman Catholic clergy who do your religion for you. It's that where some men are gifted, and I find it quite interesting, that it says not many of you should become a teacher of the Bible, James 3:1. Why? Because you'll incur a stricter judgment on the day of judgment. Now, why is it a stricter judgment for those who teach the Bible? Great responsibility in handling the Word of God. Great responsibility. God is speaking. God has called us to understand that He has spoken. And remember this, God means what He says in the Scriptures. He doesn't waste words. So I think Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great British preacher, had it right when he said this. If I understand the modern religious situation at all, this whole question of authority is one of the most important problems confronting us today. As such, it demands our careful study. There is no doubt that things are as they are in the Christian church today because we have lost our authority. We are faced by the fact that the masses of the people are outside the church. They are there, I suggest, because the church has in one way or another lost its authority. As a result, the people have ceased to listen or pay any attention to the Bible's message. Now, any statement is only as authoritative as the person who makes that statement. For example, an employer's words carry more weight than the employee, right? The soccer referee, or they say, what, football over here? It's more accurate than soccer. Soccer's terrible. I don't know where they came up with that word. The soccer referee's words carry more weight than the players on the field who protest his call. Right? Therefore, it follows that if God speaks, then His words carry ultimate authority. And what did Jesus say? At the end of Matthew and the Great Commission, this very issue of authority is the foundation of His final words to the apostles. He says in verse 18 of Matthew 28, usually people talk about missions, they speak verses 19 and 20, right? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. But look what Jesus says right before that. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So this issue of authority is crucial. It's crucial. What is authority by definition? Authority is the right or power to command an action or compliance or to determine belief or custom expecting obedience from those under authority. R.C. Sproul said, authority then is the right to impose an obligation. I mean, all preaching is that. That's what I'm trying to do right now. Impose an obligation upon you. Try to persuade you to be convinced that God has spoken. He doesn't waste words. He means what He says. He has spoken authoritative. No one's higher than God in authority. And since authority means has the right to impose an obligation upon you, we should feel in biblical preaching, wherever preaching comes to us, it should be weighty, not chatty. There's a lot of chattiness. There's a lot of comedians in pulpits today. Humor is okay. I used it a few moments ago. Remember I said, you know, soccer is ridiculous. You know? Football is more accurate. That was a little bit of humor. There's a time for lightness in the pulpit, if it'll bring home a point. We're not all austere all the time. But the scripture is weighty. Truth is weighty. So then, scriptural authority originates from the triune God who alone has the right to command compliance to his will. Now, in understanding biblical authority, there are a number of key doctrines that have been attacked throughout church history. But let me just say this again. I'm asserting that the Bible's authority is God's authority. I'm asserting that the Bible's clarity is God's clarity. And I'm asserting that the Bible's sufficiency is God's sufficiency. In other words, the Bible is sufficient for all things pertaining to life and godliness. So if we're biblical Christians, for evangelical in the true sense of Christians, do you understand what evangelical means? That's a term that's been massaged a bit in our day and age. Evangelical means it comes from the evangel, the good news, the gospel. To understand good news, you have to understand the bad news. And the bad news comes to us when we look. Just think about John 3:16. Everybody loves John 3:16, but they have to think through it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son that whosoever believes in him, amen, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Now, but people don't want to talk about perishing. People don't want to talk about eternal punishment in hell. Jesus said at the end of Matthew 25, you know, he said, these will go away into eternal punishment, and these to eternal life. And some people, I've heard people say, well, I just don't believe in the punishment part. I said, well, wait a minute. It's the same word used in one verse, same Greek word used twice in one verse. One says eternal life. Everybody goes, amen to that. Praise God. The other one says eternal punishment. Who said it? The most loving human being ever to walk the face of the earth, Jesus Christ. Now, follow the logic here. If that's true, then, as you think through your life, your sphere of influence, your relatives, who may not dot every I and cross every T what the Bible says, they might pick and choose their Bible, pick and choose their Bible verses. When you start thinking through that, you know, it begins to be a weighty matter. Like you start asking yourself, why have I never really had a heart-to-heart talk with my mother, my father, my brother, my sister, my cousin, my aunt? Why have I never... I believe the Bible's true. I go to church every week. I read my Bible pretty consistently. Why is it that I never, ever engage coworkers, neighbors, people I see common, the people at the bakery on a Sunday morning as I grab pastries on my way to church? Never. Maybe I really don't believe these things. And so you've had through the years attacks upon the authority of the Bible. What we have, in our day, we have subjective human reasoning. We have denominational distinctives that sometimes cloud our vision and understanding the Bible's rightful place in our life. We have people attacking the infallibility of Scripture, which means the understanding that because the Bible is from God, it cannot err, or have errors in it. It's unable to be wrong. Inerrancy. It's without error in the original autographs. It's infallible. It's inspired. It's God-breathed. All Scripture is God-breathed. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. I mean, do you realize Bible reading must also move to Bible meditation and consecration to fight demonic forces, weak flesh, in a seducing world? It's a war to keep you from your Bible. Me and my elders like to use the term, it's a fist fight with hell, just to get to your Bible. Is anybody here, can anybody identify him? I want to raise two hands. Anybody else? A few people? Okay. We all understand the war. The war is to keep you from your Bible, to have you diminish biblical preaching. The Catholic Church wants you to understand, and so is our culture, they want you to understand that tradition also is on the same level of Scripture. No, it's not. And this is the verse they take, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And they want us to understand that our traditional experiences are on the same level. And this is the verse they quote, 2 Thessalonians 2, 15. And he says, so then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, that's Paul speaking, either by our, he's talking about the apostles, spoken word or by our letter. Now, many of the verses I can give you to show that what Paul is referring to is oral tradition. Like when he was conscious, he was writing Scripture, 1 Corinthians 14:37. When he was writing Scripture, he says, and the words I am writing to you is the commandments of God. Paul was talking about apostolic, not the Pope or the councils. Right. So what the Catholic Church at the time of the Reformation did is it exalted tradition above scriptural authority. Today, we have a same problem, I think even more shocking. We have people's experience is lifted over the authority of Scripture. So in other words, you can't tell me, I don't care what the Bible says because I know what I experience. That now trumps the authority of Scripture. It's the same problem. It's an attack on the authority of God. So you have church traditions exalted. You have this whole matter of experience, subjectivism dominating. There's a great article you might want to read sometime. You can find it on the internet by C.S. Lewis. And it's called The Poison of Subjectivism. Good article. He was a great writer. He nailed it head on there. Creeds, councils, confessions, catechisms are all helpful manuals if they're sound. Right? It's like one man said, I follow John Calvin as far as he follows the Bible. I follow Martin Luther, not blindly. I follow him as far as he follows the Bible. I must test everything. Right? So, God wants us then to think in these categories. Now, I want to use, in my last 10, 15 minutes or so, I want to use the segment, and you see that's why the outline is in your bulletin. I want to use the section on Amos 3. I want you to turn there, but also I want you to turn to Acts 8. And I want to kind of bridge what I've been talking about. I want you to see that, and just as Jesus said, go make disciples, he said, all authority is given to me, and then go make disciples to the disciples and then all who follow them. Okay, here I want you to see that the prophet, of course, was Amos in Amos 3, but the word that's used in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, is the same word used in the New Testament for not foretell the future, but forthtell, proclaim. To proclaim God's word. To speak God's word. So, Amos existed about 760 BC, roughly, 8th century BC. He was a sheep herdsman and a dresser of sycamore trees. He ministered about 5 miles south of Bethlehem in a town called Tekoa. At the time, Israel was a nation which was at peace from its enemies. It was full of pride, luxurious living, selfishness, greed, oppression, moral decay. All that was rampant in 8th century Israel at the time Amos was called to preach. Now, that's the first context. Before I get back to that, let's go to Acts 8. In Acts 8, you have right on the heels of the stoning of Stephen, and then you have the Apostle Paul, who was at this time Saul, and he's persecuting the church. Now, look at verse 1 of Acts 8. It says, "And Saul approved of Stephen's execution, and there arose on that day a great persecution against," notice, "the church in Jerusalem. And they," the church, "were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles." And then he talks more in verses 2 and 3 of Saul's persecutions. And then notice in verse 4, "Now those who were scattered," who's that? Class? The church. Same word used, scattered, in verse 1. "Now those who were scattered," that is the church, "went about," what? "Preaching." The church went about preaching, proclaiming, not forthtelling, but forthtelling, not foretelling, not telling the future like some Old Testament prophet like Isaiah. No, it's forthtelling, proclamation. And what message were they preaching? The message that John 20, 30, and 31, the gospel. You see the same idea in 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2, you have the same concept. It's written to the church, those scattered through persecution, chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Okay, and then it says in chapter 2, again speaking of the church, that's everyone in this room here. All of us may have different spiritual gifts. Some of us may have gifts of helps. They have gifts of mercy. Amen, amen, amen. Some have varieties of gifts of governing and service, just generosity, and so on. It's a whole other study on gifts. But all of us must open our mouth and speak in the context God gives us of the good news, the Christ. So in 1 Peter 2, we see the same idea, but he says to the church, "But you are," church, "a chosen race, a royal priesthood," you have access to God, "a holy nation, a people for his own possession." Why? Here it is. Why are you this church, IBC of Brussels? Why? It's wonderful to have fellowship and come and hang out and sing praise to God. All that's wonderful. But especially tomorrow, you fan out into the real world. Not heaven on earth right now. This is heaven on earth with the brethren, worshiping, praising God, learning of God, honoring God. We're right now, it's meant to image heaven in an imperfect state. Amen. But tomorrow we go in the real world, or really probably about after the service is over, we go out in the real world and we begin to be salt and light. And we should have acutely on our heart, "Oh God, open a door. Give me a way into a conversation that I might glorify you." But 1 Peter 2, 9, that's the end of it, says here, "For you are his own possession." Why? "That you may proclaim the excellencies of him," Jesus, "who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." That's a calling all of us have. We all have the 1 Peter 2:9 calling tomorrow. We all have the Acts 8:1-4 calling. We all have the Matthew 28:19-20 calling. It should be on our heart, praying and asking God. But you can't give out something unless you have something. You've got to spend time and go from the Bible to obeying the Bible. Now, Amos 3:1-8. This will be a real crash course, quick crash course in Amos. Okay, here we go. Hear this word that the Lord has spoken against you, O people of Israel, against the whole family that I brought up out of the land of Egypt. You only have I known of all the families of the earth. In other words, the intimate relationship, foreknowledge. Therefore, I will punish you. To him who's been given much, much is expected. To have the Bible in your own language and to never read it or to never meditate upon it or to never speak it is a great sin. This is not some legalistic ploy to get you to read your Bible. This is a fact. To have your Bible and for it not to be your most prized possession on earth. Your greatest treasure is a great evil. He says, so therefore I will punish you for all your iniquities. Verse 3, do two people walk together unless they have agreed to meet? Verse 4, does a lion roar in the forest when he has no prey? Of course not. Does a young lion cry out from his den if he has taken nothing? Does a bird fall in a snare on the earth when there is no trap for it? Does a snare spring up from the ground when it has taken nothing? Is a trumpet blown in a city and the people are not afraid? Does disaster come to a city unless the Lord has done it? Well, that's not a doctrine people like to talk about. As an American, what about September 11th in New York City? People say, well, God was never there. What? Brussels a year ago? Can disaster come upon a city? And hath not the Lord done it? Ultimately, is God sovereign or is he kind of all upset? Oh, I can't believe they did that over there in Brussels. Oh, no, what am I going to do now? Or is God so sovereign that men are the puppets of God? And he allows men to go their own way and do evil things to bring about his ultimate purpose. Amen. 7, for the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secrets to his servants, the prophets. And then verse 8, the lion has roared, who will not fear? The Lord has spoken, who can but prophesy? Okay, quickly. First point, divine accommodation in our message. The main point to get out of here is this. The Lord God, verse 7, Amos 3, the Lord God does nothing without revealing his secret to his servants, the prophets. In other words, he has revealed his will to us in the scripture. I'm taking the principle, not precept, the principle drawn from that, now tied in through Acts 8 and other passages. I'm taking the principle or the takeaway, since all scripture is inspired by God. And when Paul made that comment, he was talking of the Old Testament. So now here's the bridge. The bridge is this now. God says nothing without revealing himself, his secrets, to his people, to his servants, the prophets in that context, and he continues to do that to his people under the new covenant, as I've just talked about. For example, 1 Peter 4:11, let those who speak, referring again to the scattered believers in 1 Peter 1:1-2, that those who speak, let them speak, as it were, the oracles of God. Speak God's words to God's people. Why? God's people need to hear from God. Who speaks for God? His servants, his people, who have been given the mandate to speak his word to each other. Preach the word, speak the word, speak in such a way that men might be saved. What happens when you speak the word? People become anxious for nothing. And everything with prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, They let their request be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, will guard their hearts and their minds in Christ Jesus. That's what happens when people go from the Bible to the Bible, and then they speak the Bible one to another, and then they proclaim the message of the Bible. So that's the first thing. We have divine accommodation helping us, right, in communicating the Bible. Secondly, here's a divine illustration, and he gives us in verses 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8. Look at what he says to us. He gives us all these cause and effect relationships. Of course, two people who walk together must have made an appointment. Of course, a lion who now has prey. We know that the lion therefore caught something. We also know, if a lion cries out, it's taking something, right? And if a bird's in a trap, that obviously someone set the trap. And then in the other things that I mentioned earlier. But now watch. In verse 8, it says, the lion has roared, who will not fear? Now, I've only seen lions in America. Actually, I saw lions in South Africa when I went to Pilanesberg State Park from a distance. I almost got out of the car, and Martin Holt, our old friend, said, don't do that, Jerry. You might not get back into the car. So I didn't. But I didn't hear the lion, like, roaring, you know, so I was naive. But I have an idea from going to the zoo in America. And if a lion has roared, everybody's shaking in their bones. Right? God wants us to understand the lion has spoken. Lastly, the last part of verse 8. Here's the takeaway. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Has God spoken? Yes. Where? In his word. Who can then be silent? Who can be silent? God has spoken. The prophet Micaiah in 1 Kings 22:14 said, what the Lord says to me, that alone will I speak. Wow. Jesus said in Matthew 12:34, out of the abundance of a heart, a man speaks. Is your heart right with God? Martin Luther said, when God wills to punish people or a kingdom, he takes away from it the good and godly teachers and preachers. Another quote says, if a preacher is preaching what the scripture says is true, he speaks with authority, and if his applications are then drawn from that authority, then what he has said, God has sent him to speak. Powerful, powerful reminders. Martin Luther said this, I have made a covenant with God that he sends me neither visions, dreams, nor even angels. I am well satisfied with just the gift of the Holy Scriptures, which give me abundant instruction and all that I need to know both for this life and for the life to come. Scripture says, God says. So there it is as we close. Almost on schedule. The Lord God has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Our next session, I'm going to build upon this whole premise. And we're going to talk about solus Christus and what it means then that Christ alone is to be our message, or no Christ at all. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your great love toward us to give us the scriptures in our own language. What a privilege, what a treasure. Lord, forgive us for our lack of discipline. Lord, convict us, Lord, to prioritize our lives, to fight the good fight of faith, Lord. We thank you for your Holy Spirit. Lord, we thank you for the saints around us who spur us on to obedience out of gratitude, not guilt. Lord, help us to be going on to maturity. By your grace and for your glory alone, amen.